We're in John chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, just put up your hand and we'll make sure we get you one. We're in John chapter 11. We're right in the middle of this discourse and miracle performed by Jesus in a message we're calling the Resurrection and the Life. And this is part two of that. We're dealing with the resurrection and the life. Jesus here is sort of putting the exclamation point on his ministry before he goes to the cross and does all that he said that he was going to do and finishes the work that he was born to do. We're in Christmas week. We're celebrating the birth of Jesus. And this morning we're going to look at the reason why he was born to die. He was born to accomplish a work, and that work was to die on the cross for our sins, to set sinners free from their sins. And as we go through the second half of this discussion, beginning in verse 28, it's interesting to note how Jesus' life elicits a decision. It's kind of difficult to be in between or neutral or on middle ground when Jesus comes on a scene. It's sort of like being a University of Texas Longhorn fan or a Texas A&M fan. You can't be both. You have to be either one or the other. It's like being a USC or a UCLA fan. You can't be both. And recently, a month or so ago, Marcus High School played Louisville High School in what they call the Battle of the Axe. And, you know, that's a big game. They played in Texas Stadium. And in the paper, you'd have husbands and wives wearing different jerseys because one went to Marcus and one went to Louisville High. And just even though they were married, they still had to be on one side. They couldn't go to the other side, be on Louisville side if they were a Marcus person, and so on and so forth. And to a much greater degree, to an infinity amount of degree, Jesus, when he came on the scene, he would elicit different responses. You had to decide. You had to make a decision. And just his very being and the things he taught required that people would make a decision about who he was. And we see that as Jesus is going to perform probably his greatest miracle. And this is the last real public type of ministry that he's going to do before the cross. As he raises Lazarus from the dead, then he begins, and we're going to see really the rest of the book of John is going to center on the last week of Jesus. And Jesus really turns his focus to his disciples and to those who are going to carry on the work of the cross. And so this morning, we're going to look at the resurrection and the life, part two. And we're going to start in verse 28 of chapter 11. And we're going to break this chapter down into the first part. We're going to look at the emotion behind the resurrection. There's emotion behind what's going on and what Jesus came to do. And that may sound sort of strange, especially if you understand the Greek background. Their gods had no emotion, because they felt if a god had emotion, then that showed some sort of weakness. And here we're going to see there was definite emotion behind the resurrection. And we're going to see what that's all about. We're also going to look at the power that was behind that resurrection. And then finally, we're going to look at the opposition behind the resurrection. And so in verse 28, dealing with the resurrection and the life, the emotion behind the resurrection in verse 28. And when she, Martha, had said these things, remember from last week, she had confessed that Jesus was the God, was the Son, the Messiah, Son of God. When she did that, she went her way secretly and she called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." Mary was at the house. Mary was the more contemplative, devotional sister. Martha was the more active, Energizer Bunny type of sister. And so Martha had gone out to meet Jesus. Remember, Lazarus was dead, and they had called for Jesus to come because they knew he could help. But Jesus was glad to wait 2 days before he came. Why? He wanted to make sure Lazarus was good and dead before he came, because he had much more going on than just the immediate gratification of healing somebody who was sick. He was waiting, so number one, that God may be glorified. And then number two, that they might believe. He was looking to work in them a deep-seated belief, so that when he was crucified on the cross, and then he was resurrected, all the pieces of the puzzle would come into place, and they would understand, and they would have a resolve to continue and carry out the work of the cross in the midst of persecution, pain, and suffering, because they had a mission. They had something developed in them that was a deep-seated belief that would carry them forward in the midst of very adverse circumstances. And so it's similar to us. The Lord oftentimes doesn't visit us right away in our time of trouble, but He's glad to let that trouble work in us a belief, so that we may have that response and that God may be glorified, so that we would know that in the trial that He is our portion, that He is our deliverer, that He is our exceedingly great reward. Not the deliverance from the event, but the deliverer Himself. And that's what He's looking to do in us, to get us to realize that He is the deliverer personally. He is our great reward personally. He is our portion personally, and not the deliverance from that event. And so you'll notice that we go through these trials, and through these trials that God is eliciting a deep-seated belief so that we may glorify God, our lives may glorify God. And so in verse 29, as soon as she, Mary, heard that, she arose quickly and came to Him. So Mary hears that Jesus is in town. He had come. He had come in a response to the messengers that had gone to give a message to Jesus, sent by Mary and Martha. And now He has come, and in her mind, a little late. But He has come, and she arises quickly, and she's anxious to meet her Savior. She's anxious to meet her God. In verse 30, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but He was in a place where Martha had met Him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary arose quickly and went out, they followed her, saying, "She is going out to the tomb to weep there." These were the professional mourners that were surrounding this event as Lazarus, their brother, had died. It's customary that they would hire at least one, for a poor family, one mourner, usually a woman, because they were better at this, that would cry and set the tone for grieving and mourning. And a poor family would have one woman mourner and two flute players to just set this tone. And as artificial as it may be, it showed a respect for the person that passed away. And the richer you were, the more mourners and the more flute players, and the more the mood would be set and the tone would be set for grief. And so Mary was grieving in the house, and they probably had a bunch of criers. And these people would have just a real talent at crying. It would be a shrill type of cry. It almost hurt your ears. And then they'd have all these flute players in the back, and just a real somber tone. And they're there, and they see Martha kind of comes over and says something to Mary, probably secretly, because Martha wanted Mary to be able to have this secret encounter, a personal encounter with Jesus. But they saw her get up and leave, so the whole grieving party goes with her, like this giant amoeba following her around. She couldn't get away because they wanted to make sure they were doing their jobs correctly. And so they go out to meet Jesus. They figured she was going to go to the tomb. They didn't know. In verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Again, repeating almost the same exact words as Martha had said when she first met Jesus. "Lord, if you had have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." They didn't understand quite yet that it was in God's divine and sovereign purposes that Lazarus die. And why was that? Again, one, to bring glory to God. Two, so that they may believe. Very important. And oftentimes those things in which we think God is silent, or God is not paying attention, or God is not around or aware of what's going on. As we read this, we need to understand that God is perfectly aware of every single detail, every single thing going on in our life. And He is absolutely concerned about all those things. And because He is concerned with those things, He often allows time to elapse before He rushes right in. And He's glad to do it because He's developing something deeper in us than the instant gratification of the deliverance from that trial or from that event. But Mary says, just like her sister, "Lord, if you had come, you would have saved him. He wouldn't have had to die." That's just often the response that we have. "Lord, if you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened, and this wouldn't have happened, and that wouldn't have happened." And so we need to remember as we look at this that yes, God will allow things in our life, and we're not always going to know the reason. We're not always going to understand. And the reason for that is if we did understand everything that God was doing, then would that be faith? See, God desires a faith that goes beyond understanding. A faith that goes beyond what we can figure out what He's doing. Because when we do that, that's really not faith at all. "Oh yeah, sure, I see God. You're going to let him die, and then you're going to let him really sit there in the tomb for a while, and then you're going to come and you're going to raise him from the dead." These ladies didn't understand that at that point. All they knew and all they can think about and all they can understand was, "My brother's dead and Jesus could have helped, but he didn't." Very, very important that we get a hold of this and understand that as His children, He knows and understands, and He lets us develop through the trial. I want to just keep hitting on that point because it's so important that we really understand this and get a grip on it. Because often, like Mary and Martha, we say, "Lord, you could have fixed this. I didn't have to go through this. I didn't need to go through this. You could have fixed this." But see, what we do need to understand is that as believers, most of us are believers here, we know that God can do anything He wants to do. But we also have to understand that He is not a God that's far away, but intimately involved in everything. And like Mary and Martha, they're kind of thinking He was a far away and He didn't care. The reason I want to bring this out is because that's sort of how it goes when we face something that's hard and difficult. We automatically have a tendency to go into, "God, you don't care" attitude. "You don't care. God, I know you're there. I know you can do anything, but you just don't care." And I'm hoping as we see this take shape and see the story unfold, we can understand that Jesus cares more than we can ever imagine. And that's why He does allow us to go through these trials. It's absolutely, completely necessary for us to develop us. And we brought that out quite a bit last week. But Mary, echoing the words of her sister, and I also wonder this, She almost says the same exact thing, and I wonder, were they talking with each other? Do you know how we can bring each other down? You know how we have a tendency to, as one of my colleagues once said, it's stinking thinking. You know, get people together and you're negative and you're not looking at the Lord, but you're looking at the circumstance and the situation. You're looking at death. And a lot of times that's all we look at. When we're looking at the world and the things of this world, all we're looking at is death. We're looking at decay. And we think, man, what, this is not good. And then we start talking with each other and bringing each other lower and lower and lower. And the Bible says we're supposed to speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In the book of Ephesians, we're told that we're to talk to one another, to encourage one another, edify one another, that no corrupt word should proceed out of our mouth, but only that which is necessary for edification, that we may impart what? Grace to the hearer. Boy, our tongues are so powerful, the effects that our words can have on people. And I believe Mary and Martha were talking and saying the same thing and bringing one another down. They were taking that magnifying glass to their brother and just looking at the situation, the problem, and the circumstance. And they were both bringing themselves down lower and lower and lower because their eyes were on the wrong thing. And be careful. Be careful about those little attitudes that sneak into our lives of doubt. Those little attitudes of God doesn't care. Those little attitudes that take down our shield of faith. Because really, Paul tells us we have the shield of faith. And that is really so important because the devil will attack that shield. Because as soon as we drop that shield and our faith is gone, then we're defeated. And so our job is no matter what, we hold up that shield of faith. We don't stop believing. No matter the circumstance, no matter what we perceive to be going on, because a lot of times it's completely different than we can ever imagine. And our only job is not to figure it out, not to analyze it, not to put a definition on it, and not to scrutinize it, but our job is to believe through it. And if we know as believers that God will bring us through the other side, if we believe that, then don't you want to be able to look back on that trial and say that you fought the good fight, that you went through it and endured hardship like a good soldier? Or do you want to look back on it and just say, I weaseled out. I complained and I doubted God and I didn't trust God and now I'm out of it and God has blessed me. But I didn't get anything out of it. I didn't endure through the trial. I tried to get out of it. And so wherever that may find you this morning, remember, as Mary and Martha, may we be those, first of all, that encourage people to get their eyes on Jesus Christ. And that's really, if we want to sort of counsel people and be involved in people's lives, and in that way, what our job is to reset their focus back on Jesus Christ. And sometimes it just takes somebody to remember, or to remind somebody that, remember, God has a plan and a reason for all this. And not to just bounce false thoughts on God, about God, on each other and take each other down and down and down and down. But we need to lift and lift and lift and lift. So Mary says the same thing. You should have been here. What happened? You could have saved us from this. In verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping. Notice here we're getting into the emotions now. And if you're a note taker, highlight type of person, underliner, underline those emotions. Weeping is one. And see, it gets a little tricky because it's hard for us in words to pull out the emotion here, right? I mean, in our language, we don't really have a lot of ways to describe feelings and emotions. For example, if we have the word love, and you know, some of us love to eat. Some of us also love our wives. Is that the same kind of love? Well, hopefully not. But in the Greek language, there's several different words for the word love. And here, this weeping, this is that very loud, sobbing type of weeping where we talked about with the mourners. This is that real grieving. You see this if you watch the news in the Middle East. It's really common, you know, when you hear about a tragedy in the Middle East and you see the way they mourn and that crying and how loud it is and the shrill of it, the shrieking. That's what's going on here. So again, in verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, he saw her. Jesus was looking at Mary. He's seeing what she was doing. And the Jews who came with her weeping, that was her mourning party, grieving party. They were coming with her too. Jesus is looking at this scene. And then it says, he groaned. So here's another emotion. He groaned. Jesus groaned in the spirit. And he was troubled. So that word groan is a little bit different than the weeping that was going on. This groan is a word that sort of when a horse would make a sigh or a noise. I'm not going to do it, but Ryan, would you? But it's that noise that a horse would make, a snorting type of noise. And that's what Jesus did. And Jesus was looking at the scene. Lazarus was dead. He was seeing Mary, and he knows Mary said, Lord, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. And you're seeing this whole party of people, you know, some sort of artificially paid professionals mourning, and then Mary really mourning. Jesus looks at it, and he has this more of a sort of a stern, angry response kind of thing. Now, there's a lot of different ideas about what these emotions were, but let me just tell you what I think. I think as Jesus had come on the scene, he was no doubt taken up by this idea of what the world had come to. The pain and the sorrow and the effects and the results of sin, that as he came upon the scene, he was sort of taken in by how painful it is to somebody of the earth to see a loved one gone and the results of sin taking effect on the life of a person. That he never intended it to be like that. It was never supposed to be like this. All the anguish and pain that we go through, all the suffering, all the decay and all those things, it was never supposed to be like this. And a lot of people want to blame God for the condition of the earth, for pain and suffering and sorrow. But we have to remember, it was never supposed to be like this. See, the God of this age now is the devil. And the things that we see in this world that pain us are the result of sin, and a result of the dominion of this world, on this world of Satan, that man had given to Satan in the Garden of Eden. As God first gave dominion of the earth to man, he said, subdue the earth. He said, this is a beautiful place. It's a garden. Everything's provided for you. Everything's set for you. We can hang out together. We could be together. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fret. We'll always be together. And then the devil came. He cast doubt on that. He cast confusion on that. And when Eve partook of that fruit, the knowledge of good and evil, all of a sudden, that condition was destroyed. And man had, in that event, given over control of this world to Satan. And as Jesus comes on the scene as a human being and as God at the same time, and he sees Mary weeping, he sees death set in, he sees this crazy scene of these fake mourners, and I think he's saying, oh man, what has this world come to? He knew, but he was caught up in the emotion. And he was angered at the effect of sin in this world. And much like the emotion we may feel when we see some heinous crime on TV committed on a child or something like that. It makes us angry. It makes us think, what is going on? What does this world come to? How can things be like that? And so here Jesus, he sees us, he's a bit angry. But see, this is the very reason. This is the emotion behind the resurrection. This is the very reason he came, to set things straight again. To change the order of things. So that he would once again be in control by beating Satan on the cross. By conquering death on the cross. And so Jesus here, I believe he has a bit of indignation and anger. The Bible says be angry and sin not. So it's not a sin to be angry, but it's how we carry out that anger is the sin. But he was angry at the sin. He was troubled in verse 34, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" So now he's saying, okay, let's get down to business. I'm going to show you and demonstrate something to you that is a precursor to an event in which I am going to change the whole order of this ridiculous scene here. An event in which I'm going to set people free from the misery of death and decay. I'm set people free from chaos and disorganization. I'm going to set people free from confusion and despair. Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. There's another emotion. This weeping is different than the real loud, shrill-like weeping. This is sort of a quiet weeping that you probably may not even see him or hear him weep, but you'd see a tear fall down his cheek. As Jesus comes onto the scene, he sees the terrible result of man choosing to go against God and rejecting God, and the results of that over years setting into this world, the mess that this world has become, has caused Jesus to now shed a tear for that. I just think that is so touching to see the heart of our Lord. The shortest verse in our Bibles, but also at the same time one of the deepest and most profound verses in our Bible, that Jesus would come across the scene and see, and he wept. And again, I just can't help but think that Jesus would say to us, I never intended this world to be this way. I was going to lead you in the path of blessing. I was going to lead you in the path of righteousness and goodness. I was going to lead you in the path of communion and fellowship with me. But you chose not to go that way. You chose to rebel against me, and you chose the path of sickness, disease, and decay, and hurt, and sorrow. But let me show you something. Because this pains me so much. Because I am so taken by this deceit that the devil has put on you. I'm angered by it. I'm saddened by it. As my sheep, I'm concerned for the lost people who have gone astray. And I'm going to make things different. And I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. Here's a little sneak preview. In verse 36, the Jews said, See how he loved him? See how he loved him? That was the observation as Jesus wept. In verse 37, some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also had kept this man from dying? They still didn't get it. Couldn't he have prevented this from happening? And Jesus now, again, he wants to do more than preventing something. He wants to show them that he hurts and sorrows for the pain, for the condition of this world, and he's going to show them what he's going to do about it. Verse 38 now, moving into the power behind the resurrection. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself. Notice the emotion there again. He came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone, Martha, the sister of him who was dead." And she had said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he had been dead for 4 days." And it's interesting now to see sort of a change happening in Martha. See, Mary was the one that we find in the Gospels always sitting at Jesus' feet. Neat picture. When they would have Jesus, or one time they had Jesus as a house guest, Martha became indignant because she was hurrying around in the kitchen and cleaning things up and cooking things and making sure everything was in order. And Martha was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And she said, "Well, what? Jesus, tell Mary to do something. She's just sitting there and I'm doing all the work." And Jesus said, "Mary has chosen the better thing. Because she has chosen this opportunity to sit at my feet, to learn of me, to know me, to talk with me and to be with me. That's the better thing." Martha, in our scene here, when Jesus came onto the scene, she ran out to see him. That was against the custom of the day, where the Oriental custom of the day, where you'd have to wait for the man to ask you to come. It was not very kosher, if you want to use that word, to run out and meet a man. But Martha did it. She would, to me, she seems kind of like a female Peter kind of person. But we see her changing a bit. And it's interesting, when our eyes are on Jesus instead of the task or the duty or the task now becomes devotion. But if our eyes are on the duty, then it is a duty and a drudgery versus devotion. Do you get that? See, say in church, for example, we could serve in church and it could be a duty. It could be a drudgery. And we could just despise it and hate it because we're not looking at the Lord. We're looking at maybe what we're doing. For example, in the children's church, we can just look at a child that is having a hard time. We can look at all the work that needs to go into administering that service that morning in children's church and all the effort. And we can look at that and we can despise it. It can become a duty. And that duty can become a drudgery. But when we look at that service as a devotion to the Lord, and we're not looking at those little circumstances and problems and difficult, what we're looking at is the Lord, that turns the frown upside down, as one of my friends once told me. That will change our whole perspective in what we do. And it's kind of like maybe when you first get married, when some people first get married, it's, you know, maybe the wife would say, I love this person so much. I want to bear their children. I want to take their name. I will just love to keep their house for them. And then after a while, you stop looking at that love that you have for that person. You look at dirty dishes and dirty diapers and all. And then now it's a duty. Now it's a drudgery. But the Bible tells us, whatever you do to what? Do it as unto the Lord. Whatever we do, do it as unto the Lord. And so if we're getting the blues in our jobs or our marriages, or we're having just a drudgery and serving in the church, I would say that our eyes are on the wrong thing. And we're not doing it out of this love that springs out of our heart and a devotion to the Lord. That means, guys, like we talked about the ladies, but that means we could take out the trash and it could be the most wonderful time in the world. Why? Because we're doing it as unto the Lord. And as we're taking out that trash, we're praying and meditating and singing songs to the Lord. And boy, that sure changes taking out the trash. See, that duty, that drudgery, it becomes an act of devotion. Big difference. Martha's starting to change. She's starting to be more devotional. She's starting to understand this. But she also has her eyes sort of still on this situation. She doesn't know how the Lord's going to do it. Because she realizes, as the body of her brother is in the tomb and the stone has been rolled over it, that there's decay setting in. There's a stench. And one of the highlights of my education was to be able to dissect a human body over the course of about 6 months. And I got to dissect a human body from head to toe, from skin to bone. And each day, you know, every organ, every muscle, every nerve, everything about the human body we dissected. And as wonderful and as great as that was, that body stinketh. I mean, everybody at my school would know the first year students, because the first year is when you would have to be in the anatomy lab, their whole first year. And being in that anatomy lab, well, you know, you'd have to come out of that anatomy lab, but you would take part of it with you. So wherever you'd walk around campus, you would stinketh in the old King James. And everybody would know, oh, there's a first-year student there. He stinketh. You'd have this very distinct odor. And probably wasn't the same odor as Lazarus had, because we use formaldehyde and all these different things. But let me tell you, it's not pleasant. Jesus waited because he wanted to make sure that everybody knew this body was good and dead, gooey. So that it wasn't, there couldn't have been any false idea about that he was sick and then he got better, or he fell asleep and he woke up. He wanted us to know that he stunk and he was gooey and he was changing in his composition of his body. And that's when Jesus comes onto the scene. But you can't help but sort of look at that and look at the idea of Jesus talking about his resurrection. And then as he was resurrected, giving us all the opportunity to have a resurrected life in Jesus, to think that ooey, stinky guy Lazarus that's in the tomb is a picture of us dead in our trespasses of sin before we have been resurrected in the newness of life spiritually in Jesus Christ. It's important that we get a hold of how stinky we are without Jesus. And Jesus isn't just a perfume or a cologne, because a perfume or a cologne wouldn't have helped Lazarus at all. They even used, and they didn't embalm, but they used spices and things to make him smell good. But he even says here, he stinks. Don't roll away that stone, because there are probably other bodies in that cave. It was a cave that you can walk in and there are shelves, and they'd put these bodies in there. And that's how they would bury them. And so you can imagine rolling away the stone, what kind of smell would come out of there. And I hope that kind of grips our emotions, because that is really a picture of us without Christ. Dead in our trespasses of sin, ooey, stinky, selfish, all about ourselves, caring nothing. And some of us may nice that up, if you know what I mean. We can be nice people and, you know, have nice outside, you know, kind of presentation. We can be moral and things like that. But what we are when we do that is stinky, ooey, gooey, moral people. We're still dead. We're still dead in our trespasses of sin. And that's why we need help. That's why we need to be resurrected spiritually. Because we're dead spiritually as a result of what Eve did. Completely dead spiritually. So no doubt this is a picture of us. And we may think, you know, we're looking pretty good this morning. But our outside, according to Jesus, it's decaying. It's getting worse. But what's important is that our inward man is being renewed. That is what's going to live forever. And so in verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. We already talked about that. You should know that. And she wasn't believing. She wasn't getting it yet. And so in verse 41, they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me." Notice, I like how when Jesus, he does miracles, a lot of times you see him praying to the Father. You see him giving glory to the Father. And we have to remember that Jesus' ministry was under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit as a man, as a God man. And so what he did wasn't as God necessarily, meaning the supernatural things, as Jesus God. But what he did, the things he did, was under the subjection, the control, and power of the Holy Spirit working through him. I said, "Lord, thank you for what you're about to do. Thank you for hearing me," in verse 42. "And I know that you always hear me, but because the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." And I think that's interesting because, again, he's saying, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me." But Jesus knew, of course, that his Father heard him. But he said, "And I know that you always hear me." But everybody else doesn't know that. Everybody else doesn't know that you always hear me. And a lot of times in our life, we don't know that God always hears us as believers. Sometimes we think, "Is God there?" Just like we were talking about before. "You've waited so long. Why weren't you here? Where were you?" Jesus prayed that prayer so that we know that God always hears us as well. In verse 43, "When he had seen these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!' And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" What a scene that must have been. Jesus has them roll the stone away, heavy stone. They roll it away, the odor coming out of that grave. And Jesus just sends forth the command. And this is the power behind the resurrection. "Lazarus, come forth." Just that spoken word, the power of Jesus in that spoken word. What was that power? It was the power to give life. It was the power to give life. That was the power of the spoken word of Jesus. And the same is true today. The power to give life is in the spoken word of Jesus. That Jesus came to save sinners. And as we see a prelude or a foreshadowing of that event that he's about to do on the cross and then the resurrection from the dead, we show that Jesus not only had the power to raise Lazarus from the dead, he had the power to raise himself from the dead. But notice, there had to be a death, didn't there? Isn't there have to be a death before a resurrection? There has to be a death. There has to come to that point where there's a death. And that's true for us. We have to come to that point where our self ends so that the life in Jesus Christ can begin. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." The power of Jesus Christ, the power of the resurrection. Nobody else could do that. Nobody else had the power to do this. But Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior, the one who came to die for sinners' sins. "Lazarus, come forth." Sometimes Zach, my son, will ask me, you know, how big is God and how powerful is God and, you know, how big are his arms, how big is his muscles and all that kind of stuff. And sometimes he'll ask me, like, how he made stuff. You know, like, how did he make me, Dad? How did he make the world? And I just tell him, he just said your name and you were it. That's all he had to do. And he's just amazed, like, wow, you know, this. I think sometimes we lose that awe of how powerful God is. That he just says it and boom, it is. That power. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Good thing, as somebody once said, that he mentioned Lazarus, come forth. Because if he didn't, right, they'd all be coming out. This is also also a prelude or a thought of our future resurrection and our new bodies, where Jesus will call all to Himself and the dead will rise first, and those will be given new bodies. That's a whole nother deal. We're going to finish this last section very quickly. It's mostly narrative, so please hang in there. It's the opposition behind the resurrection. And notice, Jesus is going to do a wonderful thing and He's going to set people free. But notice, the devil who has dominion of this world at this present time doesn't mean he's in absolute control of the world. What it means is that man had given dominion over to God, and so God allows the devil to do a little bit of his thing, not completely. What would happen if he had complete control of this world? None of, the world wouldn't be here, nobody would be here, everything would be destroyed. You see, he allows the devil to do his thing. We may say that's kind of discouraging. Well, what's the difference for us? Well, the Bible tells us we're in the world, but not of it. See, it's the whole idea about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was once in the garden where God would be in control. God would reign. But man had given that over to Satan. And so what happened was the kingdom of God wasn't on this earth. The kingdom of God means the rule and reign, the government of Jesus. But see, because of this event, because of the birth of Christ and then the death and resurrection of Christ, where is the kingdom of God now? Luke tells us it's in the hearts of those who believe. So paradise in the garden is now in the heart of those who believe. So where are we going to find paradise? It's in our heart. It's in our relationship with Christ. We're not going to find it in the world. Where are we going to find our reward, our portion? We're going to find it in Christ. The kingdom of God now is in our heart. But because we're here and because we represent the kingdom of God, because we sow the word of God into the hearts of people and we scatter seeds around, well, the devil's not happy with that. And so we see the opposition. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things that she did believed in Him. A lot of those fake mourners believed in Jesus. Awesome. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." They're getting concerned about him. And here's the key to the whole thing. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There it is. That's why Jesus was such a threat. That's the whole deal right there. A lot of you may have seen the Passion of Christ, and we're going to get into that, you know, that final week of Christ, you know, coming up and starting in chapter 13, really. The whole deal behind that, why did they kill Jesus? They were threatened. They're threatened about their position, about their power. They were those who are of the earth, even though they came off as religious people. Their real home was in the earth. And so they were threatened about their position in the earth. And one of them, verse 49, Caiaphas, being a high priest, that year said to them, "You know nothing at all." You don't know what you're talking about. Caiaphas was an appointed high priest. "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for those people and not that the whole nation should perish." He didn't know what he was saying. God used Caiaphas to prophesy because the high priest was the one to prophesy the things of God to the nation, and he didn't even know what he was saying. They had gone so far from what they were supposed to be. God had to put in his mouth words that he didn't even realize he was saying about the prophecy of Jesus Christ coming to save the world from their sins. Interesting verse. Again, verse 50. "Nor do you consider that it expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." That's exactly why Jesus came. So he would die and the nation wouldn't perish. John 3:16. Verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for the nation only, but that He would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And then from that day on, they plotted to put Him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim. And there he remained with His disciples. The Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Jesus was the Passover lamb. Verse 56, and they sought Jesus. They spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That He will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given command that if anyone knew where He was, he should report it that they might seize Him. Heavy, heavy, heavy stuff. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He is it. And then He went on to do that. What does that mean, the resurrection? It means that He came to resurrect us spiritually, to give us life that we didn't have before. And so, shall we stand as we pray and sing one last song? It's a lot to think about, and hopefully as we look at, have been looking at the book of John, we can get a real good idea of what Jesus feels about us. That's a lot of the issue. What does Jesus think about us? And I think there's not a more touching incident than this here, that when Jesus thought about us and thought about the condition of this world and thought about the decay and the death and the results of sin, that it caused Him to weep. But at the same time, I'm sure in His mind was rejoicing about what was going to happen. What a great way to start off Christmas week, huh? Start off about thinking about Jesus being born into this world for this very purpose, for this very reason that we spoke about this morning. Let's pray and we'll sing one more song. Father, we do thank You, Lord. We thank You, God, that You've given us new life. I pray, Lord, that if anyone here this morning is not resurrected unto life, Lord, if they're not born again, if they're not saved, if they're not sure, for sure, if they were to die today, that they would go spend eternity with You, Lord. Grab their heart, and I pray that they'd give their heart to You, that they would remove the stone on their own heart so that You can revive them spiritually and put spiritual life in them, Lord God. And Lord, I pray for those of us who believe in You with all of our hearts, and I pray that we would walk, Lord, in the newness of life, that we would rejoice at Your resurrection, that we would rejoice in our salvation and for what You've done for us, Lord God. And thank You, Lord, for making us alive spiritually.